What's the problem? Something is not right. Something's not right in the world, in our nation, in our society. Something's not right in our families, in our lives. Whether it's wars and rumors of wars, whether it's the inability of our leaders to agree, seems sometimes about almost anything. Whether we're talking about man-made disasters in Syria and Yemen and so on, people dying for lack of food while we dump it. Whether it's the Me Too movement and the shocking amount of abuse that it's unearthed, that us women have suffered. Or whether it's just that general sense of restlessness and lack of peace and contentment in so many lives. Something's not right. Families fall out. There's friction in the workplace. People don't get on with their neighbors. And so many people are lonely and isolated. And sadly, even churches are not perfect. What's the problem? Is it economic? So much of the debate about Brexit and foreign policy turns on money, doesn't it? Economics. And yet we know that those with the most money are often the least happy. Is it political? If only we had better leaders, better politicians. Maybe it's better healthcare. If only we had better healthcare. But the fact is, despite the problems which we hear about the NHS, we have better healthcare now than we've ever had. Is it better education? If only we had better education. But the trouble is, some of the best educated people are the people with the biggest heap of problems. So what is the problem? Well, the Bible's answer is clear. Isaiah's answer is clear. The problem is sin. Sin out there and sin in here. Just to recap where we are in Isaiah, we are in effect in a waiting time. 56 verse 1, my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. They were waiting now for the coming of Christ and his promised salvation, which we were told about in chapter 53, there in verse 10, when you, Father, make his soul an offering for sin, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. He will justify them. He will declare them righteous on the basis of his sacrifice. So they were waiting. But we also are waiting people, not, of course, for his first coming, that's been, but for his second coming, his coming back as the anointed conqueror, of which we will learn more very soon. He's coming back as anointed conqueror to finally put an end to sin and to administer God's justice. So we are in, like people in Isaiah's day, in a waiting period. And this morning's passage, quite a long one that we read together from chapters 58 and 59, they're really a pair, it's essential to take them together, really. We begin by stating the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is at the heart of all our problems in this world. 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. The preacher, the prophet is called upon to have a trumpet voice. A trumpet voice is needed because this is a message that by and large people don't want to hear. And when he says, tell my people, of course, he's referring to the people of Judah in the 7th century BC, the people who were allegedly the Lord's. They went by the name of the Lord's. But although the message is specific to them, it's an unchanging condition that has not changed in the last 2,700 years. Human nature hasn't changed. You don't seriously think that human nature is evolving and improving, do you? You have to be blind to think that. So the context may be a long time ago, but the situation or the problems and the issues are exactly the same. The problem is still transgression. In fact, you'll notice here three words that he uses that kind of sum up the sin package, if you like. Here's the first, transgressions. Tell my people their transgression or rebellion. It means to trespass. It means to cross the line. In this case, of course, God's line. And we're familiar with the idea of lines. When you drive your car, there is a double white line, often down the middle of the road. And it is there because you must not cross that line. Because if you do, you put yourself and you put others in mortal danger. The line. Or if you go to Buckingham Palace, there's a line there, there's a line of railings, and it's there for a good reason. And heaven help you if you try to get over that line. Transgression. Declare to my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. That word simply means to miss the mark, to fall short, to not reach the mark. If you decide tomorrow that you're going to go to Loughborough Station and get a ticket and go to London, I'm told that the cheapest ticket that will get you to St Pancras is £30. So if you go with a £20 note, you will fall short. You won't have enough. In fact, if you go with £25, in fact, if you go with £29.95, you won't have enough money for the ticket. You will fall short. You won't go. You won't get there. Our transgressions, our sins. And then in chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Iniquities. This word means guilt. And we're not just talking about feeling guilty, but actual guilt. And there is a difference between them, because it's possible not to actually feel guilty when you are. You look at a criminal who's been found guilty in the courts. Sometimes the courts can get it wrong, but we'll assume that the case we're talking about, the courts have got it right. There is the criminal. He doesn't feel guilty. He doesn't admit or acknowledge his guilt, but guilty he is. And we are guilty in the sight of God. And 59 verse 2 tells us this. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, the result of our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities is this. There's a barrier, there's a gulf, there's a chasm between us and God. Sin is at the heart of all our problems in this world because it creates this gulf between man and God. And although the examples here, as I say, were directed at people of old, 700 years before Christ, they're still here with us in one shape or form. 58 verse 3, exploiting your laborers, taking advantage of others. Or verse 4, strife and debate, and strike the fish with the fists of wickedness. Strife and quarreling. Or 59 verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Blood guilt. You say, well, what me? I've never spilt anybody's blood. Well, actually, I seriously doubt that there is anybody in this room this morning who has not committed murder. And I say that on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says, you fool, and that's not the same word that Jesus used in the parable, by the way. This is an insulting, very rude word. Whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Have you never in temper said, you idiot, or I could wring his neck? Murder, blood guilt. Jesus says it. Or 59 verse 3, sins of speech. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Have you never spoken a lie, never spoken an unkind word, never slandered anybody, never gossiped behind their back? Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. You see, it goes on. Many years famously, the Times newspaper ran a correspondence on what is wrong with the world. And a well-known Christian commentator and author of the day called G.K. Chesterton replied and sent his letter in. And it was short and sweet, and it said this. Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. You see, it's not just their sin, it's our sin, it's my sin. Sin is the problem. We move on from there to say God alone has the answer. Sin is the problem, but God alone has the answer. Mankind doesn't have the answer. William Shakespeare hit the nail on the head. I'm not a great Shakespeare lover myself, but sometimes I think he hits the nail on the head. In Macbeth, you have Lady Macbeth walking in her sleep, and she's rubbing her hands, and she's trying to get rid of the bloodstain because she's guilty of murder. And she can't do it, and we have these words. Yet here's a spot. Out, damned spot, I say. Out. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this hand. Shakespeare was absolutely spot on. It's just that Isaiah had got there 2,000 years before. Blood guilt. It's a deep-seated problem. And it's not our hands so much that is stained as our hearts. It needs a thoroughgoing solution. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the church in Bristol where Hilary and I first met, they have for a long time a massive billboard outside, in fact a pair of them, one each side of the church, about 12 foot high, with huge letters on it that said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I don't know how many thousands of people must have seen that, it was so big you couldn't miss it. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And God alone has the answer. He does have the answer. 59 verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. When we speak of a hand, of an ear here, of course we don't actually mean that God has body parts. We know that. God is a spirit, but he graciously condescends to our understanding. He uses what we call in literature an anthropomorphism, using human characteristics to help us understand and comprehend things about God that we wouldn't do otherwise. His hand, his arm is not shortened. The hand, the arm, speaks of action. It speaks of power. It speaks of doing. He says it's not shortened. It's not withered. It's not amputated. It's not stunted. It's not useless. Of course he can save. Of course he can rescue. And his ear with which he hears prayer, it's not heavy. It's not dull. The prophet tells us the reason he doesn't seem to hear your prayers is not because he can't. It's because of your sin, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. See, the problem is not economics. The problem isn't political. The problem isn't education. The problem isn't healthcare. It's not any of those things. And the problem isn't that God can't intervene or won't intervene. And it's not that he can't hear. He is powerful, he's all powerful, and he hears everything. Indeed, he alone has the answer. Sin is the heart, is the problem, and God alone has the answer. Which brings us to our part in this, the choice that is before us. God has the answer, and he has laid before us what he requires of us, the choice before us. In fact, it's already been flagged up in the passage we looked at last week, 57 verse 15, if you just turn back to the previous chapter, this amazing promise which we focused on there. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is the high and holy God who dwells in highest, holiest, purest heaven. But we read, and I dwell with him of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He comes to the contrite one, to the repentant one, and condescends to live with the repentance. There is hope for sinners. And repentance is where we start. Repentance is where we start. And it's so important that we grasp this. Might be helpful to try and spell out exactly what repentance is. Repentance is a complete change of heart and mind. A complete change of direction from going my way to God's way. And it involves being contrite. It involves being humble, humbling ourselves, quitting giving the excuses to God and saying, I have no excuse. You see, these people had plenty of religion. Look at it, 58 verse 2. They seek me daily, he says. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, just decisions in other words, and they take delight in approaching God. You see, twice he says there, they delight in their apparent seeking of God. It's a daily thing. There's no shortage of religious enthusiasm with these people. They delight in it. They love it. And maybe we do too. Maybe you love coming to church. Maybe you love singing the old hymns. Maybe you love singing the new songs. Maybe you love listening to sermons. Maybe actually you quite like it when the neighbors see you going out to church. But there was a problem. Verse 3. Why have you fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? You see, there's a problem. God doesn't seem to be listening. We've done our bit, God. Why aren't you doing yours? And of course, the answer is sin. And it's spelled out for us in verse 4 through to 7 of chapter 58. And two particular issues come up here. Fasting, which was something that had been intended by God, a time of fasting so that you could focus on prayer, particularly maybe at a time of great stress or trauma or repentance indeed from sin, fasting. And Sabbath keeping, he had given them one day in seven to keep, to set apart for him for real worship. And with these people, there's plenty of fasting and plenty of Sabbath keeping. But the reality, when you probed beneath under the surface there in verses 4 through to 7, was sin and selfishness. This is what God wanted to see, verse 9, love and justice. If you take away the yoke of oppression, from your midst. God wanted to see love and justice. Still in verse 9, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. God wants to see an end of malicious talk. Into verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. God wants you to see care for the hungry and care for the oppressed. I'll skip down to verse 13, not speaking your own words. A better translation there would be speaking idle words. God wanted to see the end of idle talk. So the reason it seemed that God wasn't hearing their prayers, or certainly wasn't answering their prayers, was because of sin. It ticked all the right religious boxes. And the thing is, we can be guilty of exactly the same thing, can't we? We can do exactly the same as these people here. Different time, different context, but the same issue. Ticking religious boxes. Going to church. Saying our prayers. Doing the things that we think God expects. In effect, saying to God, okay, now I've done my bit. Now it's over to you. But the stark lesson that the Lord wants to bring home to us from this section is this. Repentance is where we start, not religion. Repentance. And repentance must be genuine. God knows the heart. And God knows whether our apparent repentance is a sham or whether it's superficial. That's why I read that short snippet about John the Baptist with the children. Let me remind you what he said. I sometimes think I would have loved to listen to John the Baptist, and then I think, actually, I'm not sure I would have loved to listen to him, because I think he was pretty direct and pretty forceful and made me feel pretty uncomfortable. This is John the Baptist in Luke 3. To the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, by the way, if you wonder where he got that from, we'll find out in a minute. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Show it, he says. You're repentant? Show it. I don't know whether you're somebody who marks things in your Bible. When I was a teenager and first converted, the first words I underlined in the Bible I had at the time were those words there, bear fruits that befit repentance, because it hit me like an arrow. Repentance is where we start. And there's a choice before us. Sin is the problem. God alone has the answer. He has put a choice before us, and it starts with repentance. And what we want to see now is going to develop the rest of the passage in the time that we have. There are basically two alternatives. If you like, two sets of incentives. There are positive incentives. There are negative incentives. Let us next look at the gracious promises that are here. Gracious promises for those who repent. And this is chiefly in chapter 58, verses 8 to 14. Gracious promises for those who repent. The positive incentives. There's a whole string of promises here, 10 or so. To be honest, there's probably nothing new here. Things that Isaiah's already told us. Some of them he's told us more than once. But they're promises, rich promises, out of God's grace, undeserved favour for those who come to him in repentance and faith. And we have one benefit over Isaiah. We can look back, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can see that these promises are fulfilled in particular through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is at the heart of all our problems in this world as it creates this gulf between man and God. So we must repent and receive his gracious promises through Christ. So let's have a little look then. Verse 8. Light. Light. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Jesus comes, the light of the world, the one who dispels the gloom and darkness of sin and guilt. He lights the path through this dangerous world. Still in verse 8, healing. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Jesus Christ, the physician of souls, healing the sin-sick soul. And then security. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guards. He's talking about security and protection. He's saying you'll have an advance guard who goes before you, and you'll have a rear guard coming up behind you. It's a lovely picture, this. It's taken from the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And on their journeys, the Lord went in front of them, an advance guard, too, so that their enemies just kind of melted away. But also, he formed a rear guard when it was needed. You remember how the people of Israel came up to the Red Sea? God had it all planned, of course, but they panicked. And God, in the pillar of cloud and fire, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, went round and was their rear guard and stood there between them and the Egyptians. And he says, you've got an advance guard, you've got a rear guard. Security. Protection. It says here, your righteousness should go before you. Now, you think about that. Hang on a minute. You've just been telling me these people are sinners. We don't have any righteousness. How can you say your righteousness will be your advance guard, will go before you? Well, the answer, of course, is we don't have any righteousness of our own. It's his gift. Do you remember what we read in chapter 53, verse 11? My righteous servant will justify many. He will declare them righteous. He will give them his righteousness. 54 verse 17, crucial verse in this connection, 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, their righteousness is from me, says the Lord, his righteousness. God provides it, and we wear it like armor. That's what Paul had in mind in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the armor of God. Stand having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Clothed in his righteousness with that armor on, that breastplate, we can withstand the assaults of the flesh, the world, the devil. Gracious promises for those who repent. Fulfilled in Christ. Light, healing, security, his righteousness. Here's the next verse 9, answered prayer. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer your cry and he will say, here I am. Answered prayer, what joy for the repentant sinner trusting in Christ, seeing his and her prayers answered. Verse 11, guidance. The Lord will guide you continually through all the perplexities of life. Guidance. Still in verse 11, the thirst of the soul satisfied. Soul thirst satisfied. The Lord will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Christ, the fountain of living water, satisfies our souls. It says that he will strengthen us. How we need that? Psalmist says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And then verse 12, restoration. From those among you shall build up the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. It's a picture of restoration. Maybe you've seen a TV show in which they take an old building that's dilapidated and restore it. Or maybe you've seen a row of derelict houses in a city somewhere and they've been restored and made habitable again. That's the picture here. And it's a picture of what he does in us. He restores my soul, Psalm 23. Or as the hymn writer puts it, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like you his praise should sing? The gracious promises for those who do repent, fulfilled in Christ. Light, healing, security, his righteousness, answered prayer, guidance, soul thirst satisfied, strength, restoration, with all these blessings. And if you've experienced these blessings with such a Savior, how can we not give 1 day in 7 back to Him? We come to this issue, verse 13 and 14, which he's touched on in a previous chapter. And remember here that the Lord Jesus himself declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, in other words, your own thing on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not going your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words or speaking idle words, setting apart 1 day in 7 for him, and then in verse 14, in poetic language, God's richest blessing, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. We haven't the time to look at it, but the picture is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 32 and verse 13. Sin is at the heart of all our problems in this world. It creates a gulf between man and God. And we must repent and we must receive his gracious promises through Christ. But there is another alternative. Because if there are gracious promises for those who do repent, there is a gloomy prospect for those who don't. And here we focus in chapter 59 and verses 5 onwards. The gloomy prospect for those who don't repent. These are the negative incentives. If there is no repentance, or if the repentance is just sham, what may we expect? Well, let's pick it up at verse 5. And he has two colourful pictures mixed together here, both from the realm of nature. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. Here's the first picture of viper's eggs. Now, I must admit, I'm not an expert on reptiles, but I did look this up because I had a feeling that vipers gave birth to live birth. But actually, I found out that some species of vipers do indeed lay eggs. And I haven't been able to, despite searching, find any record of anybody who's eaten them, or survived eating them anyway. But all vipers' eggs are fertile, which means that if you break a viper's egg, you'll find a little baby viper in there. So you can see there's a very colourful picture of death. Very fitting, because of course it's the serpent who first tempted us to sin and brings death. So that's the one picture, death. And then we have the spider's web. I think the spider's one of God's amazing creatures, but don't tell my youngest daughter that, because she can't stand them. Amazing creatures. They make 3 different kinds of silk. One is sticky, one is non-sticky, and one's elastic, and they know which one to make for which job. But here's talking in verse 6 about spider's webs for clothes. What clothes are you wearing this morning? I don't mean, did you put on your Sunday best, or did you come in casual, or just grab the first thing you saw when you fell out of bed? I'm talking about spider's webs. You wouldn't come to church dressed only in a spider's web, would you? I think the deacons would be rushing for a blanket quickly to wrap around you. You'd be uncovered, how shocking! Well, we shouldn't think to come before God dressed in the spider's web of our own so-called good works, uncovered before God. The unrepentant, you see, faces death. He or she is uncovered before God. Destruction, verse 7. Wasting and destruction are in their path. Sin always destroys. A man commits adultery, it destroys his marriage, it destroys his home, loses his home probably, and his family. They lose a father. Sin always creates messes. And finally leads to the destruction of the sinner himself. Indeed, verse 7 and 8 here are used in Romans 3, where Paul is building an argument, and he's quoting a whole string of Old Testament quotes, and he builds his argument to this devastating conclusion. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one, he says. Forget those useless cobwebs you wrapped yourself up with before God. Death, uncovered before God. Destruction, verse 8, no peace. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. It's no peace, says my God, for the wicked, 57:21. Darkness, the opposite of light, verses 9 and 10. We look for light, but there's darkness. We look for brightness. We walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as though we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. Dead men in desolate places. Despair, verse 11. We growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. It's a picture of darkness and destruction and despair. Do you know there's a world of difference between remorse and repentance? Just ask Judas Iscariot. He was filled with remorse when he saw what he'd done, but he didn't repent. Gloomy prospect, you see, for those who don't repent. And these things, death, destruction, darkness, despair, they're not just in time, they are for eternity. This is basically a description of hell. Jesus, the King of Love, who warned us so often, used this kind of language. The outer darkness he spoke of, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the outcome, the result of sin that is unforgiven and unrepented. But I don't think our passage leaves us on an altogether gloomy note. If you're a very careful reader, you might have spotted in chapter 59 that at verse 9, there is a subtle shift. He talks from up to then about they. And then from verse 9, he starts to talk about we and us, which seems to indicate that some at least of Isaiah's hearers have responded, and now Isaiah is leading them in acknowledging their sin. So, for instance, verse 12, and this is very similar language to what David uses in Psalm 51, our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In fact, you could translate that, acknowledge them. That's how it is translated in Isaiah 51, verse 3. And you notice all those words there, sin, transgressions, iniquities, he's confessing them. Real repentance begins by telling God and naming the sin and confessing it. So this morning I want to bring you back to the opening words of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. If you've never come to him before, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can save. He will save. And maybe you've heard this message scores of times, hundreds of times before. Maybe you've reached the point where you think that nothing can change. Think again. It can change. He can change it. He will change it. Cry out to him in your heart this morning. Use verse 12 as your prayer. Now is the day of salvation. And then verse 2 of chapter 59, as I finish with a word for Christians. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. If you're a Christian, you know this sin. Some big issue may be that you haven't addressed and you need to, or some idol that you need to get rid of and you need to deal with it. Be sure of this, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But your sins have separated you from God. They put a barrier there. Break it down. Turn to him. That's a word for every single one of us, isn't it? Keep short account with God. The moment you become aware of sin, whether it's in word or thought and deed, bring it to God, confess it, repent of it, put it right, that nothing may hinder your prayers. What's the problem? Sin is the problem. And God alone has the answer. And he's put the choice before us. Repentance is where we start. And there are many gracious promises for those who do repent, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's also a very gloomy prospect for those who don't repent. May God come to us in his grace. Amen.